Church, it's my anticipation that when we gather for worship, we come with a holy expectancy. That not only will the Lord meet us here, but as we open our hands, our minds, and our hearts in an attitude of worship, we believe that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord finds ways of connecting and reaching us in ways that ultimately bring provision and healing. There is indeed a balm in Gilead, and we embrace that claim. We see it at work in our own lives, and we see it play out in our scripture passage that we're entertaining this morning. I want to draw your attention to our gospel lesson that you'll find in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Last week we were blessed to receive Mike Linger, Reverend Mike Linger, who is the director of the House of the Carpenter. And if you were here with us last week or via live stream, you heard that there's power and authority in the word of Jesus, that there is authority that Jesus carries right from the get-go in the beginning of the gospel that's unmatched. And we see that power and authority play out in numerous ways, particularly here as we progress through the gospel. I couldn't help but to be struck by some of the things that I learned last week and through my study of the week, and I'm kind of going off track this Sunday, but I couldn't help but to preach this sermon, and I'm hoping that by virtue of you being here, perhaps you joining us via live stream, this is exactly what you need to hear at the right moment to take a step deeper in your faith walk, at least for this week. So I want to draw your attention to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Mark for the sake of clarity. I'm reading in the 21st verse, and if you'll bear with me, there's two encounters in this particular passage that are inextricably bound, and I hope that you'll discover what that relationship is as we read. Mark chapter 5, starting in the 21st verse and finishing at 43. Hear these words. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. My little daughter, a child, is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she might be made well and live." And so he went with him. And meanwhile, a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. And now there was a woman there who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had. She was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. For she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I'll be made well." Immediately, her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And immediately, aware that the power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, kind of incredulously, "You see the crowd pressing in on you. How could you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And while he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Don't fear. Do not fear. Only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion. People were weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child's not dead, but sleeping." And at this, they laughed at him. And then he put them all outside, took the child's mother and the father who were with him, and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand, and he said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately, the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. 12 years of age. And at this, they were overwhelmed with amazement, and he strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. That's where we stop this morning. An interesting and a profound passage. I offer it to you as a living Word of God and as living people of God. We say together, Let us pray over this subject. A hold of Him. A hold of Him. Almighty God, I don't know what we've carried into this place. I don't know what our week has been like, or for some, what their lives have been like. But we trust as we enter into this space with some intention that You'll meet us where we are. Almighty God, we do understand this Word is living. It speaks to us in our present time and context. And so as the Word is read, Holy Spirit, fall on the Word so that we might receive it with power, knowing that they aren't mere words, but ways in which You can connect with us in a holy way. So change us with this Word. Challenge us with this Word. Convict us if necessary. But more importantly, transform us so that we might leave this place transformed in our own vocational and recreational spheres, wherever we might go, that we might be living testaments of Your power, Your truth, Your mercy, grace, and love. So have Your way over this time. Have Your way over us in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's worth pointing out that we're more than 2,000 years removed from this gospel account, and yet I submit that many of us have been here. Maybe not to this geographic location, but I still submit that many of us have been in the same situation. You've been there. You've been there when the call comes at 2 o'clock in the morning and it startles you out of sleep. You've been there when the hospital shares the doctor's diagnosis or the results from the biopsy. You've been there when the divorce papers have been delivered. You've been there when the loss in a home has left you lonely. You've been there when the ultrasound has revealed something ultra scary. You've been there when your child is in trouble and their challenge is beyond your control. So this message is for anybody who's ever arrived at a place physically, emotionally, spiritually, or mentally where you've understood that something's happened in the house and you can't seem to stop the hemorrhaging. You can't control the bleeding. Well, it's one thing to learn about it happening in a faraway land or a nearby location. It's another thing completely to learn that all hell is breaking loose in the house. It's happening at home. And friends, it's easy to praise God on particular days when we feel like it. And it's certainly easy on a Sunday morning to kind of come as a spiritual chameleon, blending into the environment and camouflaging what's really happening inside with a fake smile or perhaps a nice press suit. But there's something different. There's something different about the heart of a worshiper who seeks the presence of God, not because they want to, but because they have to. Have you ever arrived at a place, brothers and sisters, where you've entered into this sanctuary, not because it fit with your Sunday schedule, but because you arrived at a place physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually where you knew there was no place else that you could go? See, when you have a deep desire to reach the Lord, when you have a heart that hungers after Him, to get a hold of Him, there seems to be an urgency that separates you from the others. And we see it play out in this passage here. We see it happening in these two individuals. I find it remarkable, brothers and sisters, as we enter and engage this text, I find it remarkable that of the masses that moved to meet the Master, these two were ones who made it, and I wonder why. I wonder how. One could argue that the reason most were kept within the confines of the crowd was that a lot of them were merely curious about Christ. But there's a large distinction between being curious about Christ and being desperate. Desperate to get a hold of Him. And that leads me to my first point, if you're following along in the note sheet. These were everyday, run-of-the-mill people, and yet it seems to me that for those who were desperate to see Jesus, their lives will ultimately look different. A life that's desperate for Jesus will ultimately look different. In other words, outward movements reflect an inward motivation. You could tell that they were inwardly motivated to get to Christ because their outward movements said so. And if we're not moving, we must not be inwardly motivated to see or to do something different when it comes to our faith life. It seems to me that outward movements are a reflection of inward motivations, that the life that seeks, that is desperate to see Jesus, looks different. And I wonder if we could categorize ourselves as a people who are desperate. Desperate to know, desperate to understand, desperate to grow, whatever it might be. I wonder if we're among that number. These two were. Here we see two individuals who couldn't have been more different. They were on two different socioeconomic spectrums, one on one side of the other. But I find it fascinating, brothers and sisters. Even though they were on two extremes, here's the thing. Be it high class or low class, rich or poor, black or white, the difference didn't matter from the uttermost to the guttermost. Isn't it amazing that differences don't matter when you're both desperate for Jesus? They were both broken by a crisis that they could not control, and yet they were joined by the Christ who could. See, their paths came to a point because they both arrived at a place where they said, you know what, I don't know all there is to know about this one. I don't have all there is to have, but on faith, I know I'll have enough if I just get a hold. I know I'll have enough if I just grab a hold. That's all I need. Something's happened in my home, and I can't stop the hemorrhaging, and finances can't fix it. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world, in a culture, and in a community that's realizing in their feverish pursuit of things that there are some things that money cannot mend. She had a 12-year-old disease. He had a 12-year-old daughter, and both were powerless to make provision. Now, we can't overlook the scriptural significance that's tied up in specific numbers. There are biblical numbers of significance. I mentioned 40 is one of those. The number 40 is something that's recurrent throughout the biblical narrative as a means to point to times that God was doing a new thing, you know? The 40 days and 40 nights, 40 years. The number 40 is the period that represents where God is doing some restoration, something new, recreating. 7 is the number of completion. I can't get into that. But 12 is also a number of significance. Some scholars suggest that the number 12 represents a number of governance and authority. You remember Jacob, who had wrestled with the angel of the Lord late at night by himself, and through that wrestling process asked for a blessing. And the angel of the Lord, who some suggest was the presence of God, gave him the blessing of a new name. What was the name? Israel. Israel. And from Israel, the one who had striven with God, as he took steps in new faith, Israel had how many sons? 12 sons. And through those 12 sons came 12 tribes. That has some governance, some order and authority in Israel, a country. If you fast forward to the New Testament, Jesus steps onto the scene and after his baptism scopes the seashore. And how many disciples does he choose? 12 disciples with the authority, the power, and governance to usher in this new kingdom. Our year, our clock is governed by 12 months. To give some order and structure to our days. The flip side is also true. And these stories are bound by the number 12. She had a 12-year-old disease that governed, that had power and authority over her life. There was nothing that she could do to control it. She had tried. She spent all she had under many physicians that had no answers. She was bound by this disease for 12 years. He had a 12-year-old daughter who was on the brink of death. Here we have a woman who was debilitated by a disease that defined who she was for 12 years. Dominion, power, and authority over her body. Her illness left her nameless. Her condition made her an outcast in the community. Her problem made it so that she couldn't be around people without the priest's permission. So her very presence among the people in the crowd was audacious. She wasn't supposed to be there. She wasn't supposed to be in community. She wasn't supposed to reach out and touch, of all people, a rabbi. Yes, she was desperate. She was unclean and therefore unauthorized. And Jairus' stage in life suggested that he could have sent service. He could have sent servants to the Lord on his own and waited at home. But her status in life suggested she should have waited her turn. His status in life suggested he could have waited at home. But both were seen pursuing Jesus with a passion in spite of their problem. Because when you know Christ has come so close and time is so short and the need is so great, you really don't care what people think, because the fact of the matter is sometimes my desperation is greater than my dignity. Sometimes my pursuit of the Lord is greater than my need or desire to be liked by people. And so fighting through the faces in the crowd come these two people. Here comes this man, here comes this woman, determined and desperate. A 12-year-old disease, a 12-year-old daughter, 12 years of trying, 12 years of treatment, 12 years of torture, 12 years too long, and yet they're pursuing Jesus with a passion. It's a passion that says, you know what? I've spent all I could spend. I've done all I could do. I've tried all I could try. And even though I don't know all there is to know and I don't have all there is to have, I know I'll have enough if I just get a hold of Him. Now, that's a faith that's formidable. That's a faith that changes things. Should we be surprised that it's that kind of faith that makes people well, irrespective of disease, irrespective of being on the brink of death or even dead? When the hand of a 12-year-old disease and the hand of a 12-year-old daughter took hold of him, get this, there was a shift in power and authority. There is a shift in power and authority. At the name of Jesus, that which previously held governance was gone. In the same scene, we bear witness to the one who not only has the power and authority to draw the defining boundary to disease, but church, when Christ takes hold of a lifeless body, even death has to admit defeat. All because someone got a hold of him. And upon getting a hold of him, it changed their life. Friends, this scripture isn't so much about healing in as much as it's about being made well by the faith that trusts that when you get a hold of him, death and disease ultimately lose their dominion. And that's oftentimes the thing that we worry most about. Getting sick. Getting a diagnosis that cannot change. Or even worse, being on the doorstep of something as final as death. But that's why my faith and assurance in this Savior still makes me well. Still makes me well despite disease or difficulty. It's the kind of faith that knows that cancer might come, but it may even kill me, but it will not conquer me. And my living reflects that reality. It's the faith that reflects that the diagnosis may not disappear, but because of Jesus, neither will my joy. It's the faith that knows that my plans may not come to pass, and the dreams I had may have died, but it seems that the Lord has a way of showing up in life. Just to let all the Jairuses know that when it comes to Christ, it's never too late for anything. And that's what the world around us wants to see. People whose dilemma would have defeated somebody else, but whose grip on God makes them well, regardless. Those who have the fortitude of faith to say, you know what, my illness will not make me nameless. It might be a part of me, but it will not define me. My disappointment may be a part of me, but it won't define me. My depression, it might be a part of me, but it won't define me. My disease might be a part of me, but it won't define me. My addiction might be a part of me, but it will not define me. No, not even death. Why? Because when I took a hold of him, I took hold of another authority. And so I want to ask the question as I transition, does your grip on God make you well regardless? It should say something of your inner motivation as it reflects your outward movement. If your outward movement runs counter to the culture who's scared to death about everything, then it should say something about your inner motivation and confidence that when you took a hold of Jesus, when you took a hold of Christ, or you're learning to walk as a disciple, what you did was you took hold of another authority. Disease might be a part, but it can't rule you anymore. Death might be a part of our existence, but it can't rule anymore. Because it seems to me that in the presence of Jesus, death, disease, and all kinds of disappointments lose their jurisdiction when we get a hold of him. See, church, the deeper faith that comes from encounters with Jesus gives people an outlook on life that eludes most of the world. It's a perspective that communicates peace in the midst of problems, in the presence of pain. It's a look of confidence in the presence of crisis. It's a look that I've seen in the faces of people like Ann Thomas. I was with her on Friday evening. We celebrated communion. And everything that she's endured, everything that she's gone through, it's powerful and it's pervasive, but at the same time, I still see the light of Jesus in her face. I've heard it in the voices of someone like Barb Pico and Charlie and Marilyn Williams after the flood, after all of that devastation. I've seen it in the eyes of somebody like Bruce Phillips and Cheryl Sprague. I've seen it in the faces of faithful brothers and sisters sitting in this congregation. It's the look that Jesus gave to Jairus. Be afraid. Just believe. Don't be afraid. Just believe. It's the hope that stopped the hemorrhaging. It's a stare that's secure enough to say, I may not know all there is to know, and I may not have all there is to have, but I just know I'll have enough if I get a hold of what? Him. So I want to ask a question as I close. What are you willing to do as we approach the season of Lent? What are you willing to do to quicken your connection? It's got to be more than just a Sunday morning routine. It's got to be more than just walking woodenly through steps. What are you willing to do to quicken your connection? Look at our biblical brothers and sisters in Christ in the scripture lesson. How far would you go to get a hold of them? How far would you go to deepen your faith? How far would you go to ask enough questions so that you could take the next step? How far would you go to extend your hands in service? Would you stay after? Would you study longer? Would you read harder? Would you love better? Would you worship freely? And if you are, it's going to take some risk. It's going to ask something of you. Because if we're resolved to go where Jesus goes and to be where Jesus is, then we're going to have to risk being pierced by the opinions of others. And believe it or not, brothers and sisters, we live in a culture, in a community, and in a world that is curious about Jesus. They are curious about Christ. And I want to ask, What is it about our daily living, our breathing, our acting that distinguishes us, not as ones who are merely curious about Christ, but ones who as disciples are desperate for Jesus, desperate for him? If your faith fell on a continuum of adjectives that started here and went all the way to the end of the wall, if your faith fell on a continuum of adjectives, what would define it? Average? Be honest. Occasional? Intermittent? Every now and then? Would it be something like devoted, dedicated? Would desperate describe it? Can any of us honestly say that we're desperate for Jesus? Desperate for his kingdom work? People who are desperate to see Jesus see the world through a different lens. One of my favorite authors, Philip Yancey, in a book, The Jesus I Never Knew, he tells a story. It's actually a recounting about a movie, and I don't know the movie's name, but in the movie, there's these three boys, and it's cast in an old time. These three boys walk into their barn that's on their property, and they come across this homeless drifter. that's asleep in the straw, covered up in the straw. And they enter into that barn, they kick it open, and they come across this man. They're surprised to see him, and in their surprise to see him, they say, "Oh, who are you?" And in his startlement, he wakes up and looks at them, startled, and says, "Jesus Christ." And what he meant as an expletive, they took as the truth. So for the rest of the movie, they approach him as if he's Jesus. Yeah, they bring him blankets and food, and they talk to him about their lives. They treat him with love and dignity and respect. And story goes that this vagrant who happens to be an ex-convict is transformed. And he recounts in the movie that he never knew such compassion and grace. It seems that outward movements reveal inner motives. Show me a person that's desperate to see Jesus, and I'll show you someone who's destined to go deeper in their understanding of who he is and how he operates. Why? Because oftentimes it's our desperation that drives us. It's our desperation that drives us to discern that there's more to this Jesus than I thought that I knew. So as we leave this place, brothers and sisters, it's my prayer that among the multitudes we won't simply be another face. That among the multitudes, we might not be another face in the crowd. Because someone in your sphere of affiliation, somebody in your sphere of contact is desperate to see Jesus. There is a Jairus, a man or a woman. There's a Jairus among you, a stranger or a friend. And I pray that you find the courage. I pray that the Lord provides us the opportunity as his hands and feet to connect. And when you do, that they might get a hold of the same Jesus that you say has a hold of you. And everybody here said, Amen.